Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Al in Washington, D.C. Hi.
Hi, Hank. My wife and I had a debate over Isaiah 45 and 7. I think King James Version says God said that he created evil. Some of the other ones say that he created calamity. I'm trying to get what's the best translation for it, and how would I try to explain that to her?
Yeah, well, the text actually says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light, and I create the darkness. I make peace, and I create evil. And, of course, the question that raises up in the minds of so many people is, does that make God the author of evil? And the answer is obviously not. What this is, in terms of a grammatical construction, is an antithetic parallelism. In other words, first light is contrasted with darkness. Then peace is contrasted with its opposite, which is variously rendered evil or calamity or disaster, which ultimately is judgment in response to sin. Now, obviously, God does not create moral evil. Evil is not a substance. It's not an ontological entity in and of itself. It is a lack of good. Again, it is not a substance in and of itself. It is a deprivation of something.
Okay. The way I try to explain it is, if God has always been around and God has always been good, then there has to be an opposite to that. But I was trying to explain to her that there was no one around to choose side. So if God has always been good, would that mean that evil or opposite of God has always existed out of the form of a person or a being, or just the fact that it's evil?
Well, no. Here's what we believe. At least this is what I believe. What I believe is that God created the potential for evil by creating humans with the ability to choose or to choose otherwise. And the very fact that God created people with the potential of choice also creates the possibility of evil. But without volition, there is no such thing as love, because love has to be of the will. Otherwise, it is not genuinely love. So God creates the potential for evil, human beings actualized that evil. But in this sense, again, we're talking about an antithetic parallelism. Light is contrasted with darkness, and peace is contrasted with its opposite. So it's contrasted with calamity, disaster, or evil. And that is ultimately judgment in response to sin in the context of Isaiah 45:7. So there's no sense whatsoever that God is the author of evil, in my view. Again, there are other persuasions within the Christian community, but I do not believe in any sense this, and I think those that do believe that have a hard time distinguishing God from being evil, therefore. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jason next in Muskegee, Oklahoma. Hi.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for your ministry. We've had an agnostic joining our Bible study class now for about 3 months, and I've enjoyed having him. He likes to show and or try to prove where the Bible has lies or contradictions in it. And one area I've had some trouble with is with Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. In there, it says that in that day, God speaking that I will, after the Israelites are released from captivity, he will plant them in their land, never to be uprooted again. And is that in that day, does that mean in the coming near future at the time it was written, or is that the second coming of Christ?
Well, I think what you have to do is you have to look at Amos through the lens of the New Testament, which is to say that we always put the magnifying glass in the hands of the New Testament writers, and they shine that magnifying glass, as it were, back on the pages of the Old Testament and illumine in large print what's really going on. And now, the first thing that we know is the disciples were taught that they were no longer permitted to view Israel in exclusivistic parochial categories. Their sights had to be elevated to an inclusive Israel. And that's what Paul says in the book of Romans. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they Abraham's children. True Israel consists of people from every tribe and language and people and nation, as we read in Revelation chapter 5. But here's the main point. At the Jerusalem Council, James identifies the new covenant reality as the antitypical fulfillment of Amos's prophecy about God restoring David's fallen tent. You know, the passage you're talking about in Amos chapter 9. And although Amos's prophecy was fulfilled in the far future when a remnant of Israel was restored to the land, James actually gives us an interpretation here. He interprets the fulfillment as a type that finds its ultimate resolution not in a future restoration of national Israel to the land, but how? In the inclusion of both Jews and Gentiles in the church. So this has nothing whatsoever to do with what's going on in terms of whether or not Israel is going to be returned to the land in our epoch of time. Has nothing to do with the second coming per se, but has to do with the inclusion of both Jews and Gentiles in the church. And that's why I've often said that if you read the Bible rightly, you will find that God only has one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross and illustrated by Paul through a cultivated olive tree. So this has nothing to do with a reconstitution of Israel in the 21st century, and James makes that very plain. Now, I actually wrote about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code. And I point out that James underscores the reality that Abram was not to be the father of a nation, but the father of many nations, through whom all the world would be blessed. Thus, when God promises Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the people on earth will be blessed through you," those blessings and cursings pertain not simply to the faithful remnant of ethnic Israel, but to true Israel. And again, true Israel consists of every person who through faith has been adopted into the family of God. So just as God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled when the gospel went out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, so God's promises to David that his descendants would sit on the throne forever was fulfilled when Christ, the son of David, ascended to the throne of the heavenly Jerusalem and established his rule, his reign over the earth. And that has driven home in many different passages of Scripture, and I again point that out in my book, The Apocalypse Code.
I do appreciate your help and your books as guiding helps for those of us proclaiming God's Word.
Well, bless you. Appreciate your call. And, you know, it's so important to look at what the essence is of a prophet's communication. In the sense of Amos, he is prophesying, if you'll recall, impending doom for a divided nation, because both Judah and Israel are going to be laid waste by foreign powers. So Amos includes the well-known prophecy that the tabernacle of David will be rebuilt. And though the nation of Israel will suffer utter destruction, out of that judgment will emerge a faithful remnant. And then, as I mentioned, the New Testament writers explain the mystery that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Bottom line, though Amos's prophecy was fulfilled in a future restoration of national Israel to the land, that was a temporary fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment was the inclusion of both Jews and Gentiles in the church. And again, James makes that explicit at the Jerusalem Council. So this is not my opinion, my rendering of what's going on with Amos. This is what James is saying. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of humankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So if you want the interpretation of Amos chapter 9, probably best not to ask me. Ask James. He tells you exactly what's going on at the Jerusalem Council. We're going to be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand." To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Endless predictions about end-time events and published timetables counting down the end have proven to be wrong 100% of the time. When doomsday predictions fail, there is double-duty damage. Many theologically juvenile and scripturally superficial Christians abandon the faith as a result of these failed predictions, and the public image of Christianity is damaged, making Christians appear to be hopelessly naive and easily duped biblical bumpkins. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will equip you not only to interpret biblical prophecy correctly, but to remember it as well. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.
may not know his name. A lot of people don't. But he's largely responsible for poisoning the minds of an entire generation of Americans. The effects of that poison are felt and seen throughout our culture today. Worse still, the effects of his work are likely to be felt for generations to come. His name is Howard Zinn. And if you care about America's past and our future, being able to debunk Zinn's revisionist history is essential. To receive your copy of Debunking Howard Zinn, Exposing the Fake History That Turned a Generation Against America, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Next up is Mark in Durham, North Carolina. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Hank. Thank you very much for taking my call, and I just want to say thank you also for your stand for the truth.
Thank you, Mark.
My question probably relates to something a previous caller had asked about, and that was the existence of good and evil. And I wonder if you could talk for a moment and contrast sort of the fall of the angels with the fall of man. I guess a question has come up for me lately. A third of the angels fell from heaven because they rebelled against God. So they were with God but chose to go against him, and that means that two-thirds of the angels are still in heaven. They have free will. Is that correct?
Well, here's what the situation is. It's not a locational issue. It's not as though some fell and are in a different location and others did not fall and therefore they're separated. No, what it simply means is when we say we fell from grace, it didn't mean that we had some kind of a physical fall or we're down on the ground as opposed to being up on our feet. So it's metaphorical in that sense. But it's a metaphor for angels who chose to worship God and angels who chose worship for themselves. And the thing that we see in this context is that the angels had requisite knowledge, which is to say that the angels knew the goodness and glory of God, not in a dimly lit room, but in a room in which the lights were all on. In other words, they could see very clearly what they were doing, and so they chose volitionally to separate themselves from God. And they are actualized in those choices. When you look at this from a human standpoint, human beings have all fallen in Adam. We all have a broken gene as a result of Adam's sin. So we can rightly talk about the doctrine of original sin. Our willer is bent in the wrong direction, as it were. But when we come to faith in Christ, what happens is all of that changes. We now want to follow Jesus Christ, and he becomes ever more dear to us through the duration of our lives. But there'll come a time for human beings in which the problem of sin and Satan, the world, the flesh, and the devil, in other words, will be taken away, so there will be no more temptation, and we too will be then actualized in our choices.
Okay. All right. Well, that helps a lot. So there is a significant difference between, I suppose, the choice that angels made, the fallen angels or the angels that rebelled, and mankind.
Well, there is in one sense. I mean, the outcome is the same. The outcome is that they are separated from the goodness and the glory of God for all eternity. They're separated from his loving presence, and they're subject to his wrathful presence. And that's how it will eventually be for human beings. But we have the entirety of our lifetimes to choose to be a participant of the kingdom or to follow the prince of lies, Satan. I mean, ultimately, you can only pray, our Father who art in heaven, or our Father who art of this world. In other words, the prince of darkness. Those are the only two choices we ultimately can make. But there's going to come a time in which we're actualized in our choices in very much the same way that the angels are now. And that will be when Jesus appears a second time.
That makes a lot of sense. Thanks, Hank. I really appreciate it.
You got it. I wrote about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Wayne in Red Lion, Pennsylvania, listening on the web. Hi, Wayne.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
I'm well. How are you?
I'm doing pretty good. I have a question. In Revelation chapter 6, when John gets the vision of the black horse, mm-hmm. at the end of that text, it talks about not to harm the oil and the wine. And I wanted to know what that meant.
Well, I think what's important about this passage is that what it has to do with is the circumstances that took place within the greatest tribulation imaginable. Because here John is writing about a great tribulation in which the identity, the sociological and spiritual identity of believers is going to be taken away. But this is not just for believers, but it's for those who trust in those sociological systems of thought, those who are addicted to temple, priest, and sacrifice. What's going to happen is Jerusalem and the temple are going to be manifestly destroyed. In the meantime, there's going to be great famine. And Josephus actually describes the frantic search for food during the final siege. And as the famine grew ever more horrific, the frenzy of the insurgents kept pace with it. And many secretly bartered their possessions for a single measure of wheat. And if they happened to be rich, that's what they could come up with because they had the finances to come up with it. And then barley if they were poor. But the whole thing was to stave off hunger. Now, it has been said that in the specific curse on Jerusalem, the luxuries of oil and wine were unaffected by the general circumstances at that time. I don't know if that's reading too much into the passage. I've never really decided that for certain for myself. But the point is that these believers are now in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. They are not only under the tyranny of the beast, but the woman who rides the beast, and ultimately that's going to end up in great consternation and great difficulty. And in the midst of that, the believers are told to be faithful and fruitful. They're going to suffer for a short time, but their vindication is an eternal vindication. So this really has to do with economic hardship and a very chaotic situation. I sometimes fear reading too much into these passages, which is to say, trying to make the metaphor or the illustration walk on all fours. It's sort of analogous to what futurists do today with a newspaper in their hand. This is that fallacy. And I think sometimes partial preterists do that with a history book in their hand. So I'm a little reticent to try to make the illustration walk on all fours, but that's the general idea at least.
Okay, I got it. I understand where you're coming from.
Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Ken in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Ken.
Yes, sir, Hank. The term Holy Spirit does not at all appear in Old Testament scripture, and I'm just kind of curious as to why.
Well, I think it does. For example,
the term the Holy Spirit does not appear actually,
it does.
It's really surprising. In fact, I thought that you might not even have known that, but that's the case.
Well, it's not the case. For example, one of the Psalms that I memorized a long time ago has within it the phrase, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and grant a willing spirit to sustain me." That's Psalm 51.
Yeah, that's true. But in the concordance, it seemed that the term Holy Spirit was completely blank as far as any Old Testament reference and simply was only in the New Testament. But would that perhaps be the only one, the one you just mentioned? Certainly the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of God obviously would appear many times in the Old Testament, but it seems like the term the Holy Spirit, that's one you just mentioned there, but I'm not sure there's any others, at least in my concordance anyway.
Well, I don't have a concordance in front of me, but you may want to check out Isaiah 63, verse 10 and 11. I also think of what David says in Psalm 106, where he talks about the children of Israel rebelling against Moses and against the Spirit of God, and has in mind there the Holy Spirit. But yeah, when you're taking the language and you're placing that language in an English context, there are a variety of ways of doing that. The context lets you know whether the Holy Spirit of God is in view there, and certainly it is clearly in view in Psalm 51, and that's why the translators make it explicit.
Yeah, okay, thank you, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. As we close out the broadcast today, do remember that we are dependent by God's grace and by His Spirit on people that have some of the Lord's resources, and asking them to continue investing those resources in the ministry, or consider, if you've never done so before, consider investing your resources in the ministry. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web, equip.org. Via the mail, it's Box 8500. Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and our resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. My thanks to all of you that stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. So long for now.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.